Good to be with you this evening. We do trust that God will bless us as we look at his word together. And let me tell you what I have in mind for this evening, and then for the next 2 weeks after that, God willing. I don't remember if ever coming to New Cumnock, I read with you from the Gospel by Luke in chapter 8. I don't remember. Whether I did or no, I'm going to read from it again. And we'll read from it next week, and we'll read from it the following week, God willing. And what I want to do this evening is set a kind of background, if you like, to what we want to speak about, and then begin to look at some of the material. But, to begin with, let's read some verses together from Luke 8, and we're going to begin reading from near the start of the chapter. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. We're beginning at verse 4. And when much people were gathered together, and were come to him out of every city, he, that is the Lord Jesus, spake by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground, and sprang up, and bare fruit an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And his disciples asked him, saying, What might this parable be? And he said, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which, for a while believe, and in time of temptation, fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. Now we're going to get down quite a number of verses, and we're going to come down to another incident that happens near the end of the chapter. So verse 41. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet, and besought him that he would come into his house, for he had only one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a-dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. Now just down a few verses again, and you take up the same story. Verse 49. While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept, and bewailed her. And he said, Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out, and took her by the hand, and called, saying, Maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished. But he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Now we do trust that God will bless us as we've read this section from his word together. I don't know how you study your Bible. One of the things that I do when I'm studying my Bible is I look for themes and I look for patterns. Things which you find, and as you find it, you say, ah yes, I can see that there is a theme or a pattern, something to be followed in that particular section. One of the things I particularly like to look for is, can I find bits of the Bible where you get things in groups of seven. Seven this, seven that, seven the other. Now sometimes when you're reading, it's a very, very easy thing. Because they're all in the same section. They're all in the same bit of the Bible. And when you read it, you say, ah yes, I'm counting these up, and there are seven of them. So I don't know if you've had a look at the Old Testament, for example, and you come to a very important section. It's in the book of Leviticus, and it's in chapter number 23. And there, God is telling the nation of Israel, I want you to come together as a nation, and I want you to come together for different purposes. But the major purpose to hold them together would be to remember me, your God. And so he said, seven times in the year, I want you to gather together. Now, sometimes they're given a fancy title, the Feasts of Jehovah. The Feasts of Jehovah is just a fancy title that's given to these occasions when seven times in the year, God said, on this date, you'll come together. On this date, you'll come together. On this date, you'll come together. And seven times over, in Leviticus 23, God says, these seven, you'll come together. And so, if you read them, and if you count them carefully in Leviticus 23, you'll be able to number them. Number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And so, if you're like me, you'll find that really quite encouraging. Because in the Bible, the number 7, it talks about something which is finished. Something which is complete. It talks about a fullness of things. Nothing lacking. And so, what God is saying in Leviticus 23 is that in all these occasions that the nation of Israel has to come together, that's enough. There's nothing lacking. It's all complete. And so God's dealings with Israel are all complete. And you might say, ah yes, okay. I can follow that principle, John. Because not so very long ago, I was reading in the New Testament. And I came across that section in the last book, the book of Revelation, and I read through Revelation. And I found it difficult to understand. But what I did find was that there were letters that were written to a group of churches in an area called Asia Minor. We today would call it Turkey. And in that area that we would call Turkey, there were letters, and they were written, and a number of assemblies of God's people got a letter each. And if you start to count them through, you'll say, well, there's one there, and there's a second one, and there's a third one, and by the time you get to the end, you're saying, ah, yes, there are seven of these. And so, there are seven feasts that have to be celebrated for Israel. There are seven letters to churches. I think they're quite straightforward. What I mean by that is, they're all within a chapter, or two chapters. And as you work your way through them, you find one, and you find the second, and then the third, and so on till the seventh. But there are other parts of the Bible where, if you do a wee bit of digging, and if you're diligent in your reading, then you'll find that there are seven different things. And I'm sure you know, all of you, that the Lord Jesus, when he was hanging on the cross, the Bible says that he spoke seven times. Now, you won't read the Gospel by Matthew to find all seven. You won't read the Gospel by Luke and find all of them recorded. And you don't get them all in Mark or Luke or even John, But what you've got to do is, you've got to say, I've now read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and now that I've read all the Gospels together, and I've read the parts of the Gospels where the Lord Jesus is hanging on the cross, I can see that the Lord Jesus, he said seven things. He spoke seven times. So some of them, you'll come across quite easily and straightforwardly. Some of them, you'll have to do a little bit of digging, a little bit of research. And if you were to have read, if we had all had read this evening, the Gospel by Luke and chapter 8, I think we would have found seven sections in it. And what we did this evening was, we read the first section, and we read the seventh section. I know you say, John, you didn't begin reading at the beginning of the chapter, and neither we did. Now, you might understand that this book, the Bible, and I'm going to be careful what I say, because I heard a man who lives fairly near here recently say, this does not contain the Word of God. This is the Word of God. And I think when you put that emphasis on the book, it makes it peculiarly special. So, it doesn't contain it. Actually, it is the Word of God. And every single word in it, in the original language, is entirely inspired by the Spirit of God, and is exactly what God would have written to men. But for your convenience, and for mine, after it was all put together, there were men who looked at it and they said, let's break it up a little. Let's start a new chapter here. Let's have a new verse there. And so the chapters and the verses, they're not inspired. They're just for your convenience and mine. One day the Lord Jesus, he went into the synagogue. It was at Nazareth. And it says there that he picked up the scroll and he opened it. Now, he wasn't picking up, if you like, a book like this and saying, let me find the book and let me find the chapter and let me find the verse. What he was doing was, he was picking up a scroll which was rolled up, and he was opening it up, and he was opening it up, and he was turning it out, until he found the exact place that he wanted to read from. But for our convenience, we have chapters and verses. I think it might have been better if the people who made the chapters and verses had started a new chapter at Luke chapter 8 and verse 4. It seems to me that the three verses that go before that go very well indeed with the things that have gone before. You see, Luke chapter 7 ends with a woman. Verse 37, for instance. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner. And it's a story about a woman who comes to the Lord Jesus. And then in the next three verses, it's about other women who followed the Lord Jesus. And so we've got one woman followed by other women. And it seems to me that it would have been nice if these sections had been kept together. But here we are, at a new beginning in chapter 8 and verse 4. I wonder, had you heard that section before? I think that probably most, if not all of us, had. It's a well-known section about a sower and seed. You might recognise it as being a parable, for so it is. And so the parable of the sower and the seed is told in that first section of the Gospel by Luke and chapter 8, beginning there from verse 4. The parable of the sower and the seed. But then we turned to the end of the chapter. And at the end of the chapter, we read about the Lord Jesus going into a house, and in the house there was a girl, a young girl, and she was dead. She was the daughter of a man called Jairus, and the Lord Jesus, he gave her life again. This is not a parable. This is a miracle. And I want this evening just to draw some distinctions between parables and miracles, as well as, I trust, bringing the two of these sections together. Because I've been talking about sevens in the Bible, some which come together, some which are separate and distinct, and you need to read several parts of the Bible to bring them all together. But it seems to me that in this chapter, chapter 8 of Luke, there are seven sections. I'm not going to tell you what they are, because we'll be here next week, God willing, and by that time you'll have worked out what they are. But what we'll say is, I've told you the first one, and I've told you the seventh one. And I do think you could work out the rest of the rest of the five. Maybe a clue. There's a bit right in the middle where the Lord Jesus, and he is in a boat, he's in a lake, and there's a storm. And there's my only other clue. That's, I think, section number four. So, seven sections here in this particular chapter. The first one, it's a parable. And the last one, it's a miracle. If somebody said to you, what is a parable? I think you might come up with this kind of answer. You would say, a parable is a story which is told, and in the New Testament, most of them are told by the Lord Jesus. A parable is a story which is told in order to illustrate truth, in order to make it clear, in order to make it plain. And I ask you, is it? Is that true? Is the purpose of a parable to teach something in a clear and a true and a plain fashion? And I do think that it depends on who we're talking about. That is, who is it that it's being spoken to? And we'll return to that in a moment. And so, a parable, what is its purpose? A miracle? I do think we need to wonder as well about the purpose of miracles. What was the purpose of a miracle? Why did the Lord Jesus do them? Did he do them? Did he? Well, I have to say, if he did no miracles, then he's a fraud, because he said he did. If he did no miracles, then he's really just like some of these kind of conjurers or cotton artists that you would maybe see on the television from time to time. And what it is a sleight of hand and wee tricks that they're doing to produce something out of their slaver. He's no better than them if he was not a miracle worker. One day the Lord Jesus, I said to you, he opened a scroll in the synagogue. Actually, what he was doing on that occasion was, he was looking for a particular part of what we would call the Old Testament. And at length, he found it. And he began to read from it. It was from a book of the Old Testament called Isaiah. And in the section that he was reading from Isaiah, this is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And I know it's possible to look at these sections and to spiritualise them, but it seems to me that the Lord Jesus was saying very plainly, me? I'm going to do miracles. And you might remember poor John Baptist. John the Baptist was captured one day. And he was taken away by his enemies, and he was locked up in prison. And when he was locked up in prison, perhaps it was that he began to have a few doubts and fears. He was wondering, this Jesus, is he really the person I thought he was? Is he really from God? Is he really God's Messiah? Is he the promised one of God? Did God send him? And so, one day he spoke to some of the disciples that he had, and he said to them, I want you to go and speak to Jesus, and I want you to ask him a very plain and straightforward question. Now, I suppose we could summarise it in this. Are you really the one? Are you really the one? Now, the language that they used was, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? But what they were saying was, are you really the one? And so they went to the Lord Jesus, and they asked him that very same question that John had asked. And so he said, are you? Are you? Now, the Lord Jesus, on the face of it, you might say, but he didn't give them a very straightforward answer. He didn't actually say yes, and he didn't actually say no. Well, neither he did. But the message that he gave to John the Baptist was this. I want you to go back, and I want you to tell John the things that you've seen. Go back and tell John there are people who used to be lame, and now they're walking. Go back and tell John there are people who were blind, and now they're seeing. Go back and tell John that the evidence of your eyes is, this is a man who's able to work miracles. And so one of the proofs that the Lord Jesus Christ was who he said he was that he was able to do miracles. And so in this section in Luke chapter 8, he was proving beyond all shadow of a doubt. Not only did he speak in parables, and we'll talk about that, but he was able to do miracles, mighty miracles, even, in the section when we come to it, even the miracle of raising the dead to life. So this evening, I have no doubt that my Lord Jesus is the one who was sent from God, because I have read his parables and understood his teaching. I have no doubt because I have seen the record of his miracles. And his miracles are the things that point out to us just exactly who he is. So the beginning then of this section in Luke chapter number 8, it's a parable. And the very last section of the chapter, it's a miracle. Now let's think on the chapter, or the parable rather, that starts the chapter. Now it's not my intention this evening to go into the detail of the parable. But I want to point out to you what I think are the relevant sections of the parable, and then the relevant sections of the parable as a result of looking at these relevant sections to then try to get what the teaching behind the whole of the chapter is, not the specific teaching of the parable. Let's look again at Luke chapter 8 then, and I want just to point out one or two phrases and words in the section which I think will illustrate the point. Let's look first of all at verse number 4. And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake a parable. Now, if you read other Gospels which record this, you'll discover that there were lots and lots of people there. In fact, there were so many people had gathered together that the Lord Jesus, he moved backwards, it would seem, as if the people were coming and they were pressing on him, and he went down to the seaside. In fact, he went further back than that. He got into a little boat, and he went a little way off from shore, and so the Lord Jesus, he wasn't up in a hill or in a mountain or speaking to them from that kind of place. He actually was in a boat, and there were multitudes of people, and they came to hear him. And all these multitudes of people, they heard him when he spoke the parable. Now, we're not told how many there were. We're simply told there was a multitude. It was enough that they crowded him down into a boat. So there he is in the boat, and he is speaking to them, and they're listening. Now, what do they hear? They hear him say, let me tell you about a sower, and I'm going to tell you about different types of places that the seed was sown. Some fell by the wayside. Some fell on the rock. Some fell among thorns. Some fell on good ground. And so the Lord Jesus, he tells the whole of the multitude that. And the multitude heard it. But then we've got to ask ourselves the question, having heard it, what did they do? Well, actually, having heard, they went away. They had heard what he said, but really and truly, they hadn't understood it. they hadn't appreciated it. They just didn't seem to have grasped it at all. And so the multitude, after the Lord Jesus had spoken the parable, well, let's look a little further down. Because remember in verse 4 it said, and when much people were gathered together. Look please at verse number 9. And his disciples asked him, saying, what might this parable be? The multitude didn't ask him for the meaning of the parable. They were there just, if you like, in a kind of semi-interested fashion to hear what this one was going to tell them. But it was the disciples. It was those who belonged to him. It was those who had trusted in him. It was those who were following him. It was those who had said, we are his true disciples. And so, after everyone else was away, the disciples said, will you tell us what the parable means? And so the point I'm making is that while it was for absolutely everybody to hear the parable, it was the disciples who asked the meaning. Let's look again, and I'm looking this time at verse number 10. Because verse number 10 has got a couple of phrases in it again, and it helps us to find the truth. And he said, unto you. Now when he says unto you, he's talking to the disciples who have asked him, tell us the meaning of the parable. And so he says, unto you. But in verse 10 you'll find another group mentioned there. Unto you it is known, given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables. And so there is unto you, and then there is unto others. To you, to others. And so the Lord Jesus is clearly distinguishing between the you and the others. Everybody had heard what he said when he spoke the parable. But only a few were there when he spoke the meaning. He was drawing a distinction between those who heard his word in a kind of superficial way, drawing a distinction between them and others who actually really belonged to him and who were interested to hear what he would say. I work in a school. That doesn't really mean to say that I work with intelligent people. I just work with folk who are kind of luckier than others and got a job in the warm day for just a few days a year. And some folk run away with the idea that school teachers have got degrees, so they must be clever. They must be intelligent. I stand before you this evening as living proof that that's not the case. But what I will say is, I don't care how educated a person is. And I don't care how clever they might be by way of qualifications and degrees. Their education and qualification is in absolutely no way a guarantee that they will understand the things of God. I'll reverse that. I don't care how poorly educated an individual might be. I don't care how somebody might have left school at the age of, well, my father-in-law keeps telling me that he wore short trousers till he left the school at the age of 14. And when he left the school at the age of 14, then his mother bought him dungarees and he rolled up the bottom of them when he started in the pit. And so he was educated to the age of 14. I don't care. You see, to be a believer in Christ is to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. To be a believer in Christ is to be indwelt by one who will lead us into all truth and to give to us an understanding of the things of God. I don't profess to know a lot of the Bible, no compared to some men. What I will say is this. The things that I have learned about the Scriptures, I largely learned in Cross House on a Thursday night going along to a meeting where the Bible was read and was discussed. And the men who discussed the Bible, they weren't the university professors. The men who discussed the Bible were, and I can see them yet, sitting across that corner there would be a man that drove a lorry delivering lemonade. Across this corner here would be a man who had spent most of his life in the pit and then sold fish for a living and then collected rent. Across in this corner here would have been a successful businessman. But success in business is no guarantee of an understanding of the Word of God. The point I'm making is, from a variety of backgrounds, they had studied the Word of God. They had gotten close to the Word of God. And as a result of their study, as a result of the Spirit of God dwelling within, illuminating and giving them understanding of these things, they came to know the deeper things of God. This parable says, to some, to others. It says, to you, to others. It says, to the multitude, to the disciples. And so I say to my brother and my sister this evening, never mind what kind of education you had, the things of God are for you. And in your measure you'll be given understanding by the Spirit of God if you would diligently read His Word and diligently pray about it. You will be fed by that. You see, this section, it says very clearly, I'm at the end of verse 10 again, seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Do you ever read articles in the newspaper? Do you ever see kind of documentaries maybe on the TV? And it's these very, very clever men, professors of universities, and they say it with absolute authority. There was a bang. There was a swirling of gas. There was a cooling down. That's how the universe and this world came into being. And because they're clever, it must be right. But the youngest, most uneducated Christian is able to read the Word of God and say, no. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so this is not anything about academic attainment. It's about spending time with the Word of God. And it's about listening to the things of God. And to you, as a believer, to you, these things will become clear. For they will be explained to you. I leave this section with this point. Those who were to have an understanding of the words of Christ were those who were close to Him, who followed Him, who stayed with Him, who asked of Him, will you tell us what it is you're speaking about? Will you explain these things to us? But those who were on the outsides of it, those who were in the periphery, those who really didn't belong to Him but were just, if you like, kind of curious, for them, they heard nothing. And so I say to my brother and my sister this evening, when we are close with Christ, we have an understanding of the things that He will teach. I do think that that's a principle which, if you like, the other side of the coin is illustrated at the end of the chapter. Now you remember the end of the chapter is not a parable, it's a miracle. The parable was given. Most of them didn't understand it, but to those who were close to Him, understanding was given. Now here we are at this last section of the chapter, and it's a miracle. And if you read again the section, then what you'll understand is that when the Lord Jesus arrived at the house, it was chock-a-block. When the Lord Jesus got there, it was a very, very busy household. Now the reason was this. There had been a death. There was a young girl and she'd passed away. She was clearly dead. And as she had passed away, there were folk who had come to the house. And the reason they'd come to the house was to weep and to wail and to mourn. That's the way it was in Eastern society. Actually, that's the way it still is in Eastern society. If you've been watching any of the news footage from Egypt and seen how it is that they're demonstrating in the main square there in Cairo, you notice they get kind of hot and bothered about things. They're an excitable people, the Egyptians. In the nation of Israel, they had much the same kind of general characteristic. They got excited about things, and in particular in a time of death. They would come and they would weep and they would wail and they would mourn, and it would seem that they were absolutely heartbroken. And so here's a company, and when the Lord Jesus arrives there, they're weeping and they're wailing. They seem to be distraught. But he told one thing. He said one thing. And they started to laugh. And so from weeping and wailing and mourning, now they're laughing. Their whole demeanour has changed. And their whole attitude to the situation has changed. Now what's he said? Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. And so where a moment or two earlier they had been weeping, and there had been tears, now they're laughing. They can't keep a straight face. Who does this man think he is? He comes in here, and we know perfectly well she's dead. We can see her. She's lying there. Of course she's dead. Actually, some of them might have said, we've been near the body. We've touched her. We maybe helped to set her out. We know she's dead. And so we're weeping. But no, they're laughing. Because he says, actually, she's not dead. She's sleeping. Now you need to notice what the Lord Jesus did in that circumstance. Now he did not, as he did on other occasions, he did not perform a miracle in front of them. He did not say, no, watch this and learn. Do you remember other miracles and they were done in front of people? You remember the time when the whole house was crowded and he said, rise, take up your bed and walk. And the man did and he went out. Oh, do you remember there were 5,000 men plus women and children? And these 5,000 men plus women and children, they were starving. And he took 5 loaves and he took 2 fishes and he broke them and he multiplied them and he fed them all. And he did it publicly. He did it in front of them. But I think the Lord Jesus wants to illustrate something here. He wants to illustrate that for those who will mock, for those who will laugh, they will not get a glimpse nor a view of his divine power. He's going to raise her from the dead. But before he raised her from the dead, he said, all of you who are laughing, I want you to leave. All of you who are unbelievers, there's something going to happen and you have no part in it. Those of you who doubt the word that I speak, you will not be permitted to view the power that I'm going to display. And he put them out. And so, in the home, that day, as Jairus' daughter lay dead, the multitudes outside again, the weeping, wailing, laughing multitude have been put out. And inside the house, there's the Lord Jesus and 3 favoured disciples, Peter, James and John. And Peter, James and John are with him with Jairus and Jairus' wife and Jairus' daughter. And in that small confined little home, in that small confined company, the Lord Jesus, he was able to exercise miraculous power. Who knew it? Who saw it? Well, later on there were those who saw Jairus' daughter up and walking. But there, in the instant in the house, it was only for those who believed. Those who believed got a glimpse of divine power, saw the miracle, and knew that it was Christ that had done it. This wasn't the first time that Peter, James and John had been favoured by the Saviour. Again, if you read your Bible carefully, you'll discover that they had been with him one day when he went up a mountain. The Lord Jesus there was seen in magnificent glory. Peter, James and John just got a glimpse of that. But actually the other disciples didn't. They were left down at the foot of the mountain. Or you might remember that one day, coming near to the crucifixion, the Lord Jesus, he was walking with his disciples, and they were coming close to a garden. And they entered into the garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. And so to some of the disciples, there were eight of them at that stage, he said, "You wait there." And there were eight who waited behind, and then there were three who went a little with him. That was 11. Now you say there were 12, yes there were, but you remember Judas had gone to betray him. So there was Judas who was betraying him, there were eight who were left behind, and three who went a little bit further. Now, these three were very favoured. They were able to see him on a mountain top in all of his glory and magnificence. They were able to see him in a house displaying resurrection power as he brought Jairus' daughter back from the dead. They were able to accompany him a little further than the rest when he went into the garden. And then he said, "Just you wait there and I'll go a little further myself." But these three were permitted to go further than the other disciples had gotten. And so their closeness to him brought them reward. Their closeness to him brought to them glimpses of the power and glory of Christ that had they not been close, they would never have seen. Can we put the two sections together? I think the parable at the beginning of the chapter says, if you're close, you'll learn wonderful things from Christ and about Christ. I think the end of the chapter says, if you're close, you'll see wonderful things and learn wonderful things about Christ. So how do we get close? Or how do we stay close? I suppose the very first and the very fundamental is, it is utterly impossible to be close to him without committing ourselves to him for salvation. That's the very first step. It is to say, he is my Saviour, he is my Lord, he is my Master. And on the basis of that, to have a relationship with him. But then, how do I get close? Well, I suppose that we get close when we learn about him, factually. That is, when we take the Word of God and we say, I am going to read the Word of God and I'm going to read about Christ and I'm going to find Christ in the Word of God. Now that's a wonderful occupation. In fact, the Lord Jesus one day said to some disciples, he said, listen, they, that is the Old Testament scriptures he was speaking about then, they are they which testify of me. That is, he said, even the Old Testament, it is full of me. So no matter what part of the scripture we read, it's possible to learn about Christ. And in particular though, when we read the gospel records, and when we read into the epistles that Paul and others wrote, and we learn some of the doctrines behind Christ. And so we learn about him, factually, by reading his word. I think, however, we learn about him, if you like, I hate using the big word experientially, it just means in our day-to-day life and living. And so every day we can continue to get to know him better in our day-to-day life and living. How? Well, I suppose it is if we depend on him, if we speak with him, if we keep ourselves close to him by knowing in our lives his power. I walked beside a man and he told me this, "John, I'm giving up smoking." And I said, "You're an idiot." He said, "Am I what?" I said, "You're an idiot." He says, "What, an idiot for giving up smoking?" I said, "No, you're an idiot for starting in the first place." Now, he was telling me this because his wife was going to have a family. As it turned out, she had twins. And he said, before the twins are born, oh John, before the twins are born. I said to him the other day there, so when you give her up smoking? He said, before their first birthday. Before their first birthday. I said, pardon? Aye. And this is what he said. Now he says, I'm finding it hard. I'm finding it difficult. I'm finding that on my own, I can't do it. I'm maybe going to have to go to the doctor and get a patch or two, or a this treatment or that treatment. But he said, on my own, I can't do it. I'm not talking about smoking now. I'm talking about things that befall us in life. I'm talking about the circumstances of life. I'm talking about things that cross our pathway. And you look at that thing, and I'll tell you, if you try to face it on your own, then you won't. But with Christ, you can. What a difference he makes in our day-to-day life and living, if only we'd allow him. And if you're like me, there are things which have crossed your pathway, and you'd wish they never. And you've been unable to face it on your own. But with Christ, you have. And you've come through it. And so it's learning about him factually. It's learning about him day by day. And in the learning about him, it's the coming to love him more. So the first part of the chapter says, the multitude had to go away before those who were his got the benefit and blessing of his teaching. The last part of the chapter says, the multitude, the crowd, had to go away before those who were left got a view of his mighty, of his marvellous power. I'm going to read you one more thing. I'm going to tell you it's in the Bible, but you'll not find it, because it's actually written on a blank page at the back of mine. I was given this Bible as a present. It was a present from a man whose eyesight was failing, and he said, the print's too wee for me now, John. Maybe you can make better use of it. And I thanked him for it, because in these days I could read it, and now I need my glasses to read it. It's maybe time I passed it on to somebody else. But here's what he had written at the back of his Bible. God has no favourites, but there is favour with God. There were 70, yet there were 12. There were 12, yet there were 3. There were 3, yet there was 1 who leaned upon the breast of the Lord Jesus that night in the upper room. The breast was not reserved for one, but for all. But only one made use of it. And communion was the outcome. And so in the upper room, there was one who was close enough to ask the question, and close enough to hear the answer. My brother, my sister, God has no favourites, but it's possible for you this evening to experience the ongoing favour of God. How? By being close, by leaning on him, and having the blessing of close communion, both by an understanding of the things that he will teach, and able to see and to appreciate the things that he was able to do. Next Tuesday, God willing, we'll look at the chapter again, and we'll look at sections 2 and 3 and 6 and 5, and we'll try to learn some lessons from these. Let's pray together. We're grateful this evening, our God, for an occasion to come together to speak with the God of heaven in prayer, but also to look at thy word, and in particular, to think about our experiences and our association with the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for all who are gathered this evening who belong to him. Belonging because we put our trust in him and we're saved. But preserve us from ending it there. Give to us a closeness of walk, a desire to have an understanding of thy word, a desire to have an understanding of his power, and in that, then, to know the favour of God as we're close day by day in our lives. And so we thank thee for turning to thy word, and now, in thanks again, we're grateful for refreshment which has been provided, and we give thanks for it in the Saviour's name. Amen. Thank you.